For those of you who haven't met Rick Moore, Rick's here on the piano, and it's been a tough go for Rick. He has a daughter, Arizona, correct? Is that where Rebecca? Has a daughter who leads worship in a very large church there, and she has been diagnosed with a cancer, which is a tumor, really, that's significantly... It's difficult to operate on, and they're trying to shrink that now. But that's where his wife Debbie and daughter Erica is. So be in prayer for Rick and his daughter Rebecca, and of course Debbie, who's there with the daughter as well, and Erica, who's also got a foot issue that she can't seem to recover from at the moment. If you'll join me in opening your Bibles or directing your attention to the screens that are in front of us to James chapter 2, I'd like to read to you verses 1 through 9. The apostle says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors." Amen. The scene here that James seems to be hinting at is a scene that might take place in a house church in the first century. Whether or not this is a case that James has heard about, or whether he's saying, for instance, if something like this should happen, we aren't entirely sure on. But what he does say is that, let's suppose that in your church, in your house church, there's an usher at the door, and a rich man comes, and you know he's rich because he's dressed like Liberace. He's got rings all over the place. And he comes in. You are tempted to show him to the nice seat. He said you'd be tempted to take him to a comfortable seat and say, "Now, you sit here." He said, but if there was a poor man that came in with dirty clothes, and that might be because he only has one set of clothes, and that might not be very uncommon in that day. They're dirty because that's all that he has. You might also be tempted to say to this poor man, "Now, you sit over here on the floor. Sit. We've got an ottoman here for you. Just sit here." Or you might ask him to stand in the corner. He said, but if you were to do that, you would sin not just against the poor man, but you would also sin against Christ because you have shown partiality. He said, now, if you do that, you've sinned against love and you've disappointed the Lord because you have shown that you have the same value system as the world. The world will judge people on their wealth. The world will also judge you on your education or your appearance. But in the church, you ought not judge people the way the world judges them on either one of those three characteristics, which again, the world will judge you on. I remember when I graduated from Anderson Seminary, I went home and I was working part-time at the church, but I needed to find another source of income. And my brother was working in mental health. And he said, "Well, I've got a friend. You can go work for their company." And so I started working in a group home with with guys who had some very obvious needs. A few months after I was there, our supervisor, two ladders up, went to another company. And so this position was open to supervise about 20 employees and a region in the company. And I was a new guy on the block. I was the least experienced person working in my area. And there were people who had been working there for 10, 15 years. But you know who got that job? I got that job. Not because I knew what I was doing, but because in the mental health industry, at least in North Carolina, to really be a supervisor, one of the primary jobs you have is to look at the notes that people take regarding the services provided and to sign off on those notes. In other words, you provide a service and ultimately you're going to bill Medicaid. That service has to be looked at and signed off on. And Medicaid requires that you sign your name and do a comma and write your degree, and it has to be at least a bachelor's. Now, it doesn't matter if it's a bachelor's in physical education. Doesn't matter if it's a bachelor's in science. It doesn't have to have any relation to mental health. It just has to be a college degree from an accredited college. And you can't be a supervisor unless you can sign off on that documentation that goes to Medicaid. So here I am, 25 years old, not knowing very much at all about what I was doing, and I got the job because the world values education. Now, I'm just telling you humbly that I didn't deserve that job, but I didn't turn it down either. I was going to go to somebody with a degree. It might as well have been me. But the world will judge you based on education. The world will judge you based on appearance. It's almost comical, again, how that happens. I think I've shared with you that study that was done a while back where they found that for the same offense, before the same jury, a person who's deemed unattractive has a 2.5 times more likely chance of getting a sentence than a person who's deemed attractive. That's 250%. If you have a 20% chance of going to jail based on what you've done, if you're not very good looking, you got a 50% chance of going to jail for what you've done. I mean, a person like me, a person like maybe some of you, I'm not going to name names or point fingers, we would be going down like Nixon if we did something wrong. I mean, when they got to the part of the court case where they were giving funds based on the lawsuit, in another case, they found that you will get, if you're deemed attractive, almost twice what an unattractive person will get, however you deem that person unattractive. The world will judge you, oftentimes unfairly, based on how you look. There was a study done a while back, and they would take papers and they would have professors grade these papers, and the professors would give a grade. Then they would take another set of papers and they would attach the picture or a picture of the person who supposedly wrote that paper. And they found that if the person again was attractive in the eyes of the professor, they got a better grade, although it was essentially the same paper. The world will judge you again based on appearance to some degree. The world will also judge you based on your financial holdings, your financial status. But again, in the church, that ought not be. And James gives a couple of reasons why. The first is in verse 1, he says that we are people who hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The reason why you ought not judge people based on education or appearance or financial status is because we hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus? Was he well educated by the world standards? No, he was not. Although he was smarter than the whole lot of us put together, but he was not educated by our standards. Was he beautiful? No, Isaiah 53:2 says that when you see him, you will not desire him because he is not beautiful. Now, whether that's a prophecy of his physical appearance, we don't know, but that's probably, I think, hinting at his appearance. There was nothing about him that would be deemed physically attractive. Was he wealthy? No. Remember how he paid his taxes? He went down and he got some money out of the fish's mouth. That's how he got his taxes paid. He slept out under the stars because he liked camping out, right? No. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a pillow to lay his head. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but he didn't have a place to call home. And so it is the height of hypocrisy for those of us who claim that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we're trusting in to judge people in a way that would be negative against the Lord of the church. He wasn't well educated. He wasn't beautiful. He wasn't rich by earthly standards when he lived on the earth. So why would we judge people by those standards? He also had a prison record, by the way. Just throwing that out there. At least he didn't have a prison record, but he died a criminal. And so we ought not judge people on that standard as well, should we? Jesus Christ is the Lord. It would be the height of snobbery to judge people who had the same characteristics as the Lord. I like to read some about the Vanderbilt family. At one point, they were the richest family in America. And if you count inflation, they are still the richest family ever to live in America. One of the mansions they built was the Biltmore House. It was a grandson of a guy named Cornelius Vanderbilt. Cornelius was the originator of the family fortune. And he was a sailor. And he was able to buy a boat, and then he bought a fleet of boats. He worked his way up. And then when he was in his 60s, he sold all of his boats and got into the railroad business and turned about $2 million into $100 million before he passed away near the age of 80. And but he was always a sailor. He talked like a sailor. He walked like a sailor. He acted like a sailor. And they said, in fact, in his 70s, when he was the richest man in America, that he would get in an arm wrestling contest in fancy restaurants with waiters and stuff. He was a sailor. And but after he died and his kids inherited all of his money, they became one of the most snobbish families in America. I mean, they used his money to build vast mansions. In fact, the guy who built the Biltmore House also owned Pisgah National Forest, which was, he owned 150,000 acres, the Biltmore House, and he also owned a large mansion on Fifth Avenue, and he only inherited $6 million of the $100 million. That's what you could do with money back then. I mean, so he has this vast amount of money that goes out to this family, and they became the most snobbish people in the world, not realizing that all their money came from a guy who acted and looked and talked like a sailor. People of that day found it to be quite comical. And it's quite comical for you and I who claim the Lord Jesus Christ to snob people who had his characteristics. He's the Lord of the church. But notice secondly, James says, you ought not value people like the world values people. We ought not. Because secondly, God has chosen the poor. Notice verse 5. Listen, my brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God has chosen the poor. Remember, I think it's Luke 4:18, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How does it go? Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Gospel to the poor. And you say, well, what about the rich? Does God snob the rich? In some ways, he does. In some ways, he does. Because again, James says, he has chosen the poor. Jesus said, I came for the poor. Here, James says, he has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Now, whether he has made the poor rich in faith or whether the poor are naturally rich in faith, you have to decide. But here's what we know. Faith grows like muscles. For muscles to get big, they have to be worked. For your faith to grow, it has to be worked. And people who are poor and without have to have faith. They have to work faith, where if you have material blessings, you don't work your faith. The poor almost naturally have far more faith than the rich because they have to work it. And faith pleases the Father. See, again, all the ways in which faith grows, money prevents the faith from growing. Nothing stands in your way of having great, solid, strong faith more than your financial resources. There is no greater adversary to you being a person of faith than your financial resources. Because every place in life that faith could grow, the money stops it from growing. I mean, listen, again, I've shared this before, but your kid is the goat of their baseball game. I mean, the guy strikes out three times. He cost the team the game, and they're on him. I mean, it's a brutal day for little Samuel Hudson. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, he blew it, and it's obvious that he was horrible. He's going to have trouble when he gets to school Monday because he blew it big time. You know what you do if you have nothing? You get in a car or you're walking home, maybe you don't have a car, and there's Samuel Hudson. You know what you ought to be doing? You ought to be sharing with Samuel. You know what? There's a lot of people in the Bible who had that happen to them, Samuel. I mean, God knows what it's like to strike out three times and cost the game. I mean, you go through these struggles, and there's some people in the Bible who are right there, and I just want to share this with you so that you'll get through this by having faith in God. Amen. Now, that's what you do if you don't have anything. But if you've got money, what do you do? It's like, Samuel, let's go have some ice cream. Let's spend some money on this problem. I'm going to take you out, and we're going to spend some money. I'm going to buy you a new... You know what you do with Samuel? That's a great place to build his faith, but if you have money, you'll spend him out of his depression. Faith could have grown, but money keeps you from growing. I mean, if you have adversity in life, if you have adversity on your job, and it's been an awful job, and your job was about like Samuel's day on the ball field. You know what? If you don't have anything, you might come home and you say, it was awful, it was terrible. I'm going to go and pray, because what I need to do is to trust the Lord in this situation. The Lord will make a way. And it's not as bad as I think. And I'm going to get along, and I'm going to spend some time. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read the Bible, because the Bible is full of people who had days like this. And I'm going to read a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I'm going to read about how Joseph was sold into slavery. And by the time I go to bed, my faith in God is going to be established. And I'm going to walk into that job tomorrow acting like I didn't have a bad day today. Full of faith. If you got money, don't do that. You'll spend your way out of that depression. Say, I'm going to put some fancy stuff in this bath, and I'm going to soak a while, and I'm going to have some fancy. I might go down to Barnes & Noble and buy like one of those $8 coffees. I'm going to spend my way out of this bad day. If you have money, you can spend your way. That would be a perfect time to build your faith. But if you have money, you miss that opportunity, because you will spend your way out of it. See, money stands in the way of faith. If almost any situation you come up against, whether it's physical, whether it's in regards to your children, whether it's in regards to your career, anything you come up against, if you have money, you won't trust the Lord. You'll use the money to fix your problem. You will. It's just a natural thing. I mean, your kid ends up down there in jail. Man, if you got a lot of money, the first thing you do is go get a lawyer. get them out of there. But if you don't have money for a lawyer, you got to pray. You got to pray that convict out, and your faith starts to grow. I mean, money always stands in the way of building faith. I think I've shared this before. Donald Tanukian was a guy that I studied under. He's a professor out in California, but he came to the East Coast and taught some classes. He says his grandfather was from Armenia. He said when his grandfather came to America, he was a day laborer and he was an unskilled day laborer. He ended up coming to America. He had four daughters and one son. They live in a two-room apartment, I believe in New York City. And every day he's got to go out and try to find a job. He would work. He would take the money that he had made that day. He would go and he would buy groceries and he would bring home the groceries and that's what they would eat. He said, there was a day when my grandfather walked and walked and walked and could not find a job that day, could not find anybody to hire him to do anything. And he came back into that two-room apartment and his wife and five children were sitting at the table with their plates waiting for him to bring something home, and he had nothing to give his wife and kids. He said his grandfather walked right through the kitchen, living room, dining room, into the bedroom and fell on his face before the Lord and began crying out to the Lord to help him. He said, don't think for a minute that when my grandfather got up the next day to go try to find some food for his family, to try to find a job, that he was not a man who was trusting the Lord and praying every step of the way. Amen. When you're poor, you have to trust the Lord. When you don't have it, you have the need. And so you don't trust the Lord. See, it's very easy for us to let ourselves off the hook. It's very easy to say, well, listen, there are some people that go to church and they're very excitable, and there are other people that are less excitable and they're more quiet, and I'm one of those more quiet people. And that may be true. Sometimes we tell ourselves, and we don't say this publicly because we sound as snobbish as the quote is, but we'll say, you know what, poor people are more excitable. You know, when you're poor, you know, when you're poor, you're not as dignified, right? And so you're more excitable. But, you know, I've got a master's degree now or whatever, and I'm dignified, just dignified. And that's why, you know, that's why I'm quiet. And maybe that's true. I don't know. I don't think it's true, but maybe it's true to you. But this is also true. That when you feel your need and you're desperate, you go to the house of the Lord needing. You go hungry and thirsty. You need a word of hope. You need to know that you have a sufficient God. You need to know that there is hope for you. You need to know that His eye is on the sparrow and He's watching you. You need to know that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and He can provide for you. You need to know that He can heal bodies and He can deliver the sick. You need to know that your kids aren't too far from Him. You need to know that, and it is music to your ears. That's why virtually every single religious revival in the history of the world broke out among the poor people. It didn't start at the big church. It didn't start at the first church down the road. It didn't start out among the haves all. Because you know what happens? When you have, you go to church and you don't feel any needs. I mean, it's great that God delivers, and maybe someday I'll need delivered. It's great that God provides, and maybe someday I'll need provision, but I got a great job now. It's great that God cares, and it's great that God can give, and it's great that God can heal, but I'm feeling pretty good right now. When you have, you go to church, and there aren't any felt needs in your life. You don't need money. You've got money. Your kids don't need to be delivered. You got them in nice schools. If you got a health problem, you got enough money to go pay really good doctors to fix it. You don't have any needs or felt needs. And because of that, the gospel doesn't ring for you. For others, it rings. It excites because they have a need that they feel, but you have money. You don't feel the need. It doesn't ring true. You know, when you think about communication theory, let me get a little heavy here for you. If you think about the theories behind communication and how you talk to people, people, when you get up to speak, will give you about 5 minutes worth of attention because they're polite people. I mean, they'll sit there and it's like somebody's speaking and I ought to try to pay attention. And you got about 5 minutes of attention. The trick is to turn the attention into interest, because I have to work to pay attention. But if I'm interested in it, I'll listen without having to work to listen. So it's very important for a speaker to take the attention that they're getting and turn it into interest so that people will listen without having to work at it. But how do you take the attention that you get and turn it into interest? The theory is that people are most interested in what they think they need. And so when you talk to people, if you'll stay in the vicinity of what they think they need, they'll be interested in that. And if they're interested, you'll hold their attention. And preaching that doesn't, or speeches that don't hold attention, it's because they're not interesting. And the reason they're not interesting is because you're talking about something that people don't think they need. And that's oftentimes why, I know that's heavy, that's oftentimes why when you're preaching to people and they have felt needs, they need it. They need to hear from the Lord. They need to know He cares. They need to know they're not forgotten. They need to know. They are naturally interested in what is being said, and they will respond emotionally to that. But if you don't have any needs, if you don't feel the need, it's hard to maintain your interest. And if you're not really that interested, why would you respond? You're just here. That's why the poor are almost always richer in faith than the rich. They've been through the situations that have created the faith. And again, when they come to worship, they are far more generally exuberant than people who have. It's just not about being sophisticated. It's about filling needs. Now, what are you and I supposed to do who have stuff? I mean, if you want to increase your faith and wealth or money is the primary inhibitor of increasing your faith, what are you supposed to do? Get rid of all your money? Get rid of all your stuff? Well, don't discount that. I mean, everybody wants to say the case of the rich young ruler was a one-time thing that would never happen again. God would never ask you to get rid of everything. Don't be so sure about that. It could happen again. But whether or not you're rich in financial stuff, the first place to start is to be poor in spirit. You understand, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Whether or not you're poor financially, everybody needs to start at the point of being poor in spirit. I mean, you may not be the person who comes before God and says, "I am in desperate need of healing. I am in desperate need of you moving in my family. I'm in desperate need of financial help." You may not have those needs, but everybody ought to be able to come to the Lord and say, "I am poor, I am destitute, I have nothing when it comes to standing before you and your holiness, and without your grace, I am going to hell. If I don't have your forgiveness and your grace and your compassion and your mercy in my life, I have nothing as far as good works to stand on my own. It's all filthy rags, and if you don't bless me in this moment, there is not a chance that I could stand before you on the day of judgment. First place is to say, I am poor in spirit. And I tell you, if you recognize how poor you are in spirit, if you recognize how lost you are apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, if you recognize how inadequate you are, you know what will happen? When you feel that deeply, you'll feel that desperation. You know what? You'll begin to even worship differently. Begin to worship differently. When you start to sing songs about the possibility of forgiveness and about the grace of God and the mercy, it will start to touch a felt need in your life. And you might even whisper amen. You might. It's possible. You could whisper amen because you feel your spiritual poverty. But whatever else you do, James says, welcome the poor. Welcome those who may not have in life, because the Lord you serve did not have a house to call his home. And God has a special place for the poor. He has chosen the poor. When Jesus came, he said, I'm coming to preach to the poor. Whether or not you are poor financially, by all means, you must be poor in spirit. Amen. Will you stand with me? Father, we give you thanks and praise today. What the world rejects, you accept. What the world looks down on, you call children.